Gospel of John, chapter 1, is the text for the sermon this morning, and we will be looking specifically at verses 6 through 13, but we'll begin reading at verse 1. John chapter 1, we'll read through to the end of verse 13. Hear God's Word once again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. As we've seen so far through the gospel, just in these short verses we've looked at so far, we know that the gospel of John is unique. It's unique in the way that it begins in boldly declaring Jesus is God, and how he opens the account by setting it in the setting of eternity past. But as unique as John's gospel is, when it comes to the subject of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he begins the very same way all three other synoptic writers begin. He begins by introducing us to a man named John the Baptist. Verse 6 of our text says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, John the Baptist is a very interesting person to study. For instance, in the other gospel accounts, we learn that John is referred to as the second Elijah, and that he was sent by God to make way for the coming of the Messiah. Indeed, this makes him the fulfillment, then, of the last prophecy of the Old Testament, that prophecy that we read earlier from Malachi chapter 3. I'll read to you just a couple portions of God's Word from the Old Testament to sort of show us that this is the case. Malachi chapter 3, and in the first verse, we read these words, "Behold, I send my messenger," God is speaking, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then a similar prophecy is found in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, in the first five verses of that book. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, speaking then of John the Baptist directly, Luke says the following in his account. We looked at chapter 3, but I want to look at chapter 1, just a couple of verses from that chapter there. In the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter in verses 16 and 17, we read these words. Speaking of John the Baptist, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Then a few verses down, same chapter, verses 76 to 79. And you, child, speaking again of John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then one final reference coming from the mouth of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew with regard to John the Baptist. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 8 to 14, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And, Jesus says, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Very interesting words about this man, John the Baptist. So John, then, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament passages. And depending on how you look at it, he was either the last of the Old Testament prophets or the first of the Newer Testament prophets. He comes right in between that time of the intertestamental period. Now, one of the ways he fulfilled the prophecy of preparing the way of the Lord was in his role of being a herald. Now, children, do you know what a herald is? You ever heard this word, herald? A herald is a person who makes announcements. In older writings, you may have heard of people who were called town criers, or something like this, because they went around the town crying out, making announcements in the town. Well, historically, heralds used to be sent ahead of important people like royalty in order to announce that the king or queen or the prince or princess was coming. This is what John was sent to do. He was sent by God to be a herald, to make people aware of the arrival of somebody extremely important. He was given the great honor and the great privilege of announcing the arrival of not just a king, but the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Now, it's worth noting the fact that John was sent from God to be his herald. He was sent from God to be his herald. This is what the text says. So this wasn't then something he took upon himself. Indeed, there have always been people who have been self-appointed when it comes to important roles in religion. And sadly, the Christian church has had its share and does have its share of such people. And this isn't just something that the people used to do back then. It still happens today in the church, especially as it pertains to the official and public ministry of the word and sacrament. Folks, men must be sent by God, ordained by God, if they are to be spokesmen for the king, preaching his word publicly and formally. The Apostle Paul asks the question, how shall they hear, speaking of the gospel, unless one is sent? And he's speaking of the sending of preachers. And he's referring to the fact that God ordains and God sends certain men to be proclaimers or preachers of his gospel in a formal capacity, to be preachers of his glorious word. You see, people can't or shouldn't simply ordain themselves to be pastors and teachers. There are way too many people today claiming to be pastors, teachers, evangelists, some even claiming to be apostles, who have taken up these positions on their own, without God's appointment, for sure. Now, it's good, then, and proper to ask such people, to ask each minister, each person who claims to be a minister, to ask them for their credentials. On what basis do you stand before these congregations and make these proclamations? What are your credentials? And if they can't prove that they've been lawfully ordained by God, then you have the right to question whether or not they've truly been called to the ministry. But getting back to John the Baptist, the Apostle John wants us to know and to be assured that the Baptist was not one of these maverick ministers that we see in our day. He's not one of these maverick prophets either. We're told in no uncertain terms that he was sent from God. And so we are given then his credentials, aren't we? God sent this man to do his work. Indeed, this man was set apart to fill this role, and the scriptures have much to say about John the Baptist. In verse 7 of our text, we're given a description of how John actually served as a herald from God, sent from God. Verse 7 says, "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." Now, this is the main thing in the ministry of John the Baptist that John the Evangelist wants us to know. You see, when we read the other Gospels, we learn that the Baptist did a whole host of other things in his ministry. In fact, it's interesting that he's called John the Baptist, but John's Gospel doesn't give much attention to his ministry of baptism. The references being of these baptisms of John are almost incidental to the text as you read through the Gospel of John. But the even more interesting thing is that John's Gospel doesn't have the account of the baptism of Jesus, which is rather strange when you think about that, right? In fact, in John's Gospel, that's because the reason these things are left out of the account from John's perspective is because the purpose of his gospel is to emphasize the witness of Jesus Christ. And at this point, John the Baptist's witness to Christ. That's what he wants us to focus in on. That's the main thing John wants us to know about the Baptist, because that's the purpose behind his writing of this gospel account. He's concerned about witnesses and testimonies as they relate to Jesus Christ. In fact, in John's Gospel, there are a total of 7 who bear witness to Jesus. We have the witness of each 3 persons of the Trinity in the Gospel of John bearing witness of Christ. We have the witness of the works of Jesus. We have witness of the Holy Scriptures themselves to Jesus. And then we have John the Baptist. And then following after him, we have a large number of other human witnesses after Jesus' ministry begins. All of these are witnesses to testify of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. Now, as Dr. Leon Morris states, this emphasis on testimony should not be overlooked. There is a legal error about it, he says. Testimony is a serious matter, and it is required to substantiate the truth of a matter. It is clear, he says, that our author, John, wants us to take what he wrote as reliable. He is insistent that there is good evidence for the things that he sets down. Witnesses establish the truth. So we have plenty of witnesses in this gospel account, and we do well to pay attention to them, because witnesses bear testimony to the truth. We want to know the truth about Jesus, we will listen to the witnesses as they are given to us in this gospel. Indeed, the Apostle John is very concerned about providing us with witnesses. And at this point, he calls John the Baptist to be his first witness. And his goal for presenting his witness, or this witness, is the same goal stated here in verse 7 and also in chapter 20 at the end of this gospel account. His goal being that people might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's his purpose from the beginning to the end. He wants the people who read this gospel account to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to find salvation in his name. John the Baptist was sent from God to be a herald and a witness of the light. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. The Apostle John sets out to make something crystal clear to us right here at the outset. He wants everybody to know and everybody to understand that John the Baptist wasn't the Messiah. John the Baptist wasn't the Messiah. He wants us to know that John was sent from God to prepare the way for the Messiah and to be a witness of him, but that he in fact was not the Messiah. And the reason he wants to make that crystal clear to us is because even though the Gospels show John the Baptist to be pointing people to Jesus and showing that he was intended to be a forerunner to Jesus, he still had some followers who thought he was the Messiah. You see? Now, to appreciate where these people were coming from, these followers of John the Baptist, we do well to consider the amount of time that had gone by among the people of God since the last time they had heard anything from the Lord. Okay, it had been a long time, hundreds of years, between the writing of Malachi and God speaking again to his people. A long time had gone by. And then all of a sudden, after this rather lengthy period of time, this miraculous birth of this person named John, John the Baptist, takes place. And he grows up to be a man of God. He grows up to be a bold preacher, a man not ashamed of the gospel. John was indeed a very special man. And people were correct to take notice of him. They were supposed to take notice of him. God intended that. But some people got carried away. And they thought he was the Messiah. They thought he was the one they'd been waiting for all these many years. But the following accounts, we can see that the people were doing this based on these following accounts, or one specifically in Luke chapter 3, verse 15. In Luke chapter 3, verse 15, we read these words. Now, as the people were in expectation, this is speaking of the expectation of the Messiah, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. See, people were wondering. There was that question mark. Is he the one? Some people thought yes, and they followed him. Now, as time went by, though, it seems as though some of his disciples preferred to follow him rather than Jesus. Now, John himself didn't think he was the Christ. In fact, he outright denied it. And we see that in some of his comments, and again in Luke chapter 3. Now, as the people were in expectation, as we just read, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to these people. And then we have the familiar statement in this very same Gospel of John in chapter 3 and verse 30, where John speaks boldly saying, he must increase, I must decrease. There's no question in John's mind. He knew he was not the Christ. He knew he had come and was sent by God to be a testimony, to be a witness to the Christ. And the Apostle John also pulled no punches in telling us straight up that John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. But what an interesting thing John must have experienced. He knew he wasn't the Messiah, but other people thought he was. That's a very weird situation to find yourself in as a prophet of God. He knew he was but a servant sent by God to direct people to Christ, but other people thought he was greater than that. They thought he was the Christ. Now, one of the things we might glean here from the life of John the Baptist at this point is the clear and present danger of following men. The clear present danger of following men. Like John the Baptist, there are many good and godly men in the church today. But even the greatest of men are but mere men. We are all sinners. We must be careful to not be followers of men, but to be followers of Christ. Yes, when we find godly examples in the church, we do well to follow them insofar as we know they're following Christ. But that's where it stops, you see. And even at the end of the day, we are to follow Jesus ultimately. He is the one whom we are named after as Christians. He is the one we are to follow. Now, folks, it's easy to follow men instead of God. This is an easy problem to fall into. And unfortunately, it happens all too often. Why do you think we have people that we refer to as the Campingites, those people who follow Harold Camping? These people have chosen to follow a man with bad theology instead of following the Christ of Scripture. They've made the mistake of following a man, even to their own detriment. For some reason, we're prone to follow people even when they lead us astray. This is not a good thing. Indeed, we are sheep. The Scriptures are correct in referring to us as sheep. We are all sheep. We need to be led. We need shepherds. But we need to beware. There are many false shepherds out there in the world today, wolves in sheep's clothing. And we need to be aware of them and to make sure we're not following men, but we are following Christ. Indeed, even good and true Christians get carried away with their estimations of men. While most, if not all of us, love John Calvin and are happy to call ourselves and associate ourselves as being Calvinists, we too need to be on guard in how we view one of the fathers of our faith. We need to be careful that we don't esteem him too highly, that he is but a reflection of our Savior, a reflection of the good teacher, even Jesus Christ. And not just us, and you can think of other folks who bear the names of their forefathers, thinking of the Lutherans, the Wesleyans, and others who bear the names of their heroes, the heroes of their faith, of our faith, from the various backgrounds. But like the Baptist, like John the Baptist, all truly godly men, all truly godly leaders will not allow themselves to be exalted by others, but will insist that people look to Christ and not to them. All leaders in the church are to be reflectors. They are to be directing attention to the one who is worthy to be worshipped, the one who is worthy to be followed. He is our Savior. So no matter how great, no matter how gifted, no matter how warm a man may be in the pulpit and outside the pulpit, he is a pitiful and sinful substitute to following Jesus. Don't mistake that. Don't follow men instead of following Christ. Now, speaking of Jesus, he is the light of verse 9, and John says that he was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, isn't it interesting that he tells us that Jesus was the true light? It's interesting that he calls Jesus the true light. What does this imply, if not the fact that there are also false lights in the world? Indeed, there are many false lights in this dark world. There are many philosophies that claim to lead to enlightenment. There are many false religions which claim to be the truth and claim to have the secret to everlasting happiness or bliss. But we must beware of these false lights, keeping in mind the fact that Satan himself can represent himself as an angel of light. And so we must test all things, looking to the Scriptures to see whether the things we are learning are true or not. Things might sound good at the outset. A philosophy might be appealing at first. But if it doesn't agree with the Scriptures teach of Jesus Christ, then it cannot and is not bearing witness of the true light as it is found in our Savior. Now, when John writes, he was the true light which gives light to every man, there are a few ways to understand what he's saying here. And if you go back and read commentaries, you're going to hear perhaps three different interpretations of how we might take this. For starters, John could mean that Jesus gives light to every man in the sense that all men know God exists because they have the light of nature or the light of general or what we might call natural revelation. That's one possibility that John might mean in saying that this is the light which gives light to every man. He could also mean that Jesus enlightens all kinds of men in the sense that Jesus doesn't distinguish between Jew and Gentile when it comes to those who he enlightens for salvation. Could mean that. Or thirdly, He could mean that objectively, Jesus Christ is the absolute light of God's self-revelation to the world. So he may intend any one of these three things, and he may even intend a combination of any two, or maybe even all three. It's hard to say for sure. But all of these possibilities relate to strands of thought that we see running through the Gospel of John. So we would be fairly safe in taking any one of these three if we are persuaded by them. But that said, John's main point is that he takes the promise of the light for the world, which the Lord promised through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 2, and also in chapter 49 and verse 6. He takes the promise of the light coming into the world that we see prophesied in these older testament passages, and he relates those passages to the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. You see, he puts these things together. So that's something to pay attention to. We see this contrast that we've seen ever since the opening verses of this text. This contrast between light and darkness. And Jesus is the light of the world. He comes into this dark world, does he not? And he brings the light of the gospel to it. And John wants to emphasize, this wasn't by accident. This is the fulfillment of what has been prophesied long ago. The Old Testament scriptures refer to a light coming. And that light was going to be Messiah. And in fact, Jesus is the Messiah, and so he is that light. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John presents us here with two different groups. But even though they're two different groups of people, they have two similar reactions. First, he tells us about the world. That's the first group, the world. And so speaking of Jesus, John tells us that he was in the world, and he reminds us that the world was made through him. He also tells us that Jesus was in the world, yet the world did not know him. Now, first of all, John is quite clear when he tells us, and why he tells us, that Jesus was in the world. He will go on to present us with a number of witnesses to testify the fact that Jesus truly existed and that he was in the world at one point in the history of mankind. And because these witnesses saw what they did, today, because of these witnesses, because Jesus did come, because he truly was a man that came to earth from heaven, right? Born of a woman. These are all true historical facts. John wants us to know there is a historicity to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And he wants to present us with witnesses who have seen Jesus Christ, who have heard Jesus Christ, who have touched Jesus Christ, who have listened to him teach, who have seen his miracles. He's going to present us with witnesses, and he does this in order to substantiate the truth claims that we find throughout this gospel. And it is because these witnesses saw what they did, because of these witnesses, that today there are billions of people who are quite certain that Jesus was in fact in this world some 2,000 years ago. It is because John and other writers have given us the witness of these truths. So John reveals to us the fact that Jesus is God, and that he did in fact come into this world that he made. And so right away, John disproves, then, any notion of the God of the deists, does he not? The true God not only made the world, but he came into the world that he created. And he lived in the world that he created, and he interacted with those whom he created. So the God of the deists doesn't exist. There is no such thing as a God who just created all things and let it go. The true God, the God that we worship, is a God who created the world, came into the world, lived in this world, and save people in this world. John also tells us that the world did not know him. And sadly, this continues to be the case today. The very people whom God has created do not know him or acknowledge him. Even though they owe their existence to him, they do not acknowledge him. Now, folks, this is a result of sin in the life of mankind. Sin has so affected the human race that left to itself, It cannot and will not acknowledge the fact that God exists. In Romans, Paul tells us that the unbeliever does not know God exists. The unbeliever does know God exists. Romans chapter 1. Unbelievers know this. But he also tells us that even though they know this, they suppress that truth in acts of unrighteousness. Okay? Think about what an insult that must be to God. That God has revealed himself in all things that have been made, people should know that he exists. The fact that people themselves live, move, and have their being, they should know that God exists. And yet, what do? They slap God in the face by not acknowledging him. By saying he doesn't exist. It's interesting to consider those who call themselves atheists and how they don't believe in the very God who created them. Van Til exposed the absurdity of the atheist position with his famous illustration of the child sitting on the lap of her father and slapping him on the face. The unbeliever is like that child sitting on the father's lap. She could not slap him unless he supported her, right? And so likewise, the atheist couldn't rebel against God unless God were sustaining his very life. In another work, Van Til also reminds the atheist of the hypocrisy of his position, because he uses the very air God created to try and disprove his existence. In other words, for the atheist to deny God's existence is equivalent to arguing that air doesn't exist while breathing air to make your argument. You can't do that. It's absurd. And this is exactly what the world does today. Enjoying the creation of God, but denying the Creator. Now, it's one thing to be in the world and to be of the world and to not know God. From what we're taught in the Scriptures, that's to be expected. But what John goes on to say is an even greater tragedy. Not only did Jesus come into the world and was not known by the world, but we're told something far more disconcerting. He goes on to say he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. When John says he came to his own, he's most certainly referring to Israel. He came to his own. He came to his people, Israel, which is sometimes referred to, Israel is sometimes referred to as God's own possession. So when Jesus came to his own people, his covenant people, they too responded sinfully by not receiving him. Now, John will have many more charges to make against his fellow Jews for their rejection of the Savior. But here he simply notes in a general manner that when Jesus came home to his homeland and to his covenant people, instead of rejoicing and receiving him, they chose to reject him. They did not receive him. And so this brings to mind another prophecy from the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, we read these words. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. What a tragedy. After waiting for hundreds of years, thousands of years really, for the Messiah to come, when he finally arrived, he wasn't received. His people didn't rejoice to see his day as their father Abraham did. How sad. And so the great sin outside the church is the fact that the people outside the church refuse to acknowledge God and glorify him. But here we see that the great sin within the church is contempt for Christ. A rejection of the Savior, rejection of Jesus. Now we might think that we're in a different situation today, and that the church are in the church today because we weren't around when Jesus visited his people in body form, in a human body, when he dwelt on the earth. We might think that our times are different, and so we can't be guilty of this same sort of rejection or not receiving of Jesus. But folks, Jesus still visits his people today. He still does. He comes to his own. And he does through the reading and preaching of his holy word all around the globe. And you know what? There are those who claim to be his people, people who have joined themselves to covenant community of God, who still refuse to receive him. Sadly, Jesus has been rejected by many who claim to belong to him. And how so? Well, just look at the liberal churches today. They claim to be Christians, do they not? They claim to be members of the covenant people of God, and yet they reject some of what the Scriptures teach us about our Savior. They perhaps reject the fact that Jesus would ever judge somebody, that he would ever send a person to hell. They can't believe that a good, loving God would ever do such a thing. And so they reject those words of Christ. They reject that he claimed to be God and that he has the power to forgive sins. They reject the fact that he is the exclusive and only way to God by claiming there are many ways to God. You see, so long as these people refuse to receive Jesus as he is presented to us in the Holy Scriptures, they are rejecting Jesus just like his so-called people did back in the day. It's the same thing. To reject him when you saw him with your own eyes is the same to reject him when you read him with your own eyes. When you see him at work in the life of his people and in the life of his body, and you reject what you see going on, and you refuse to attribute that to him, that glorious work that he's doing in the church. It's the same thing. So just as the Jews back then had the advantage of having the holy oracles of God and other great benefits, and should have known better because of those things, the same can be said of those who are in the church today. In fact, we're even more blessed than they were, because we have the complete Word of God. We have the complete and closed canon of the Word of God, which means we're in danger then of even greater condemnation if we refuse to receive the Jesus who is presented to us in the full Word of God. And let's not miss what John has done here. John hasn't only indicted the world, and he hasn't only indicted the Jews who were around at the time when Jesus walked the earth. Rather, just like Paul in Romans, John has shut up all men under sin. Sin has darkened our understanding and made all people hostile enemies of God, such that nobody in and of themselves can or will recognize and receive Jesus Christ as the Creator and Redeemer. This is the reality of the situation, folks. It's not just them back then. It's not just the Jews back then. It's not just the people back then. It's all of mankind is under this, has this problem. All of mankind has been darkened in their understanding as a result of sin in this world. We're all in trouble. We all have a problem. None of us left to ourselves, in and of ourselves, will believe and receive Jesus as the Christ. Now, as disheartening as that situation sounds, there is yet good and great reason to rejoice, as can be seen in the following verse, in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You see, in this verse, we're told that not everybody will be left in that terrible bondage to sin. God has always kept a remnant of people for himself, and he still does today. There are some people who do, in fact, receive Jesus. And to receive Jesus, according to John here, is to believe in or on his name. And to believe in or on his name is to trust him as he is. It's to believe that he is all that the Scriptures say he is. And furthermore, believing in or on his name is more than simple belief or simple assent to the facts that are presented about him. It's not just believing those things about him, but it's also trusting in him as a person. Trusting in him as a Savior. We believe in or on him, not just about him. Okay? John also tells us that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. First, notice that being a child of God is something God gives. Right? To them he gave the right to become children of God. And so we first of all should note that it's a gracious gift from our Lord. Notice too that he also gives the right to become the children of God. He gives the right to be become the children of God. And this gift then entitles us to the privileges or to the rights that come with being a child of God. And it's interesting that John speaks here of our becoming children of God. This implies that there's a change of status that takes place. We become the children of God. It implies that we were once not the children of God, but that by God's grace we have been given the right to become his children. What we have here then is a glorious picture of adoption. A glorious picture of adoption. Those who receive Jesus and believe in his name are offered adoption papers by Jesus. As amazing as this sounds, it's absolutely true. To those who were once his enemies, strangers and aliens to him and his promises, even to such people as this, God offers a place in his family as his children if we would but look to Christ, receive him, and believe on his name. But here's the thing that makes this all the more wonderful. Our adoption, along with the ability to receive and to believe on Christ, are things that God graciously enables us to do. It's a gift from him. That's his point. That's John's point in the last verse that we're going to look at this morning. Speaking of being children of God, he tells us how we're brought into God's family. And so underlying all of these things, we find the gracious work of our merciful God in verse 13. He tells us how this happens. It happens to those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our new birth into the family of God is something John will teach us about in greater detail in chapter 3. We'll get there in a few weeks. But at this point, it's worth noting that John is emphasizing the absolute necessity of God's grace in our new birth and adoption. He says that our status as God's children did not come about by our bloodline or through the will of the flesh, by which we're to understand birth through the sexual desire of a man toward his wife. And then lastly, he says it's not of the will of man either. And by that he means not through any act of volition. Or in other words, it doesn't come about by any choice on the part of man. So not by blood, not by bloodline, not through natural procreation, and not through any choice on man's part are people born of God. His overall point here then is to show how people are then born into the family of God. And what he teaches us is that the new birth is always a miraculous thing. The new birth is always a miraculous thing. All human initiative is out of the picture. People are born of God. He's the one that does it. In practical terms, John is challenging his readers to consider whether they believe that they are children of God. And if so, he's challenging us, what basis do you have in saying that you're a child of God? How have you reasoned to come to this conclusion? You see, many Jews thought that they were the children of God because they traced their family tree back to Abraham, right? So for them, being a child of God was, to them, a matter of bloodline. It was a matter of the will of the flesh, or perhaps for others who may be proselytized into Israel, the people of Israel, join the family by their own choice, by their own volition. But there's a practical application for you and me here this morning. You see, just like the Jews, we Christians can fall into these same errors. Our children can think or be mistaken that just because they were born into a Christian home, that it means they're saved. That they are automatically children of God. Saved forever. Or perhaps some adults might wrongly think that because they have a godly heritage that goes back for generations, it somehow means that they are saved. Without question. But John is clear on this matter. For starters, all who are truly saved must receive Jesus and believe in His name. So whether you're a covenant child or not, you still need to place true saving faith in Jesus Christ. You must receive Jesus and you must believe on His name. Now that said, it's important for us to understand something about the nature of God's grace in salvation. You see, our response to Jesus and our admission to God's family are not the result of our natural births, but they are the result of having been born again from above. The good news of the gospel is that God not only shows people the door into His home, but He personally carries them over the threshold and He shows them to the room that He has prepared for them in His house. In salvation, God has done for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. And for this, we will praise Him continually throughout eternity. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.